I'm waiting for Francine to leave, but you're going to stay here? Okay, all right, good. They got it all worked out, and I'll mind my own business. And if you believe that, we've been talking about the Olivet Discourse. Today will be the last of the series that I'm going to do. It's not the end of chapter 25 of Matthew, but it summarizes the rest of the chapter and what happens. It's the parable he told of the 10 virgins, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Let me irritate you further by just mentioning an article I read this past week. A sports star says, God created Adam and Eve and all hell breaks loose. Do you understand that's the world we're living in? A man isn't a man. A woman isn't a woman. Marriage isn't between a man and a woman to have children. No, it's all convoluted, twisted. I'm not going to accept all of the weddings and all of the parades and everything, anything else they do as normal. This star said, a retired soccer star whose opinions about gender, just gender, male and female, created he them based on biblical standards, appearing on social media. He didn't say anything to anybody personally. He just posted it on social media. Has been given a suspended 10-month jail term for believing that men are men and women are women as God created them. What a strange world we're living in. The abuse by the justice system in Greece of retired football legend Vasily Sardis has been profiled in a column by Ben Johnson at the Washington Stand. The report explains that Sardis also was given a fine that was suspended for being transphobic. It used to be homophobic, now it's transphobic. His comments on social media came in his opposition to a law that would have lowered the age in that nation to legally change one's gender to age 15 without parental consent. Just through the school systems, through the hospitals. He wrote, I hope that the first sex changes will be made to the children of those who voted for this abomination. That probably didn't make him too many friends. What do you think? And he suggested lawmakers there may as well legalize pedophiles and complete their crimes against nature. He wrote about his biblical beliefs. All he said is God created Adam and Eve, citing the Bible and explaining his faith-based objection to extreme gender ideology and the redefinition of marriage, the report said. I thought about just explaining the 10 Republicans that voted for the Defense of Marriage Act in Washington, D.C. this past week, and then I would get too upset and get angry, and that's probably not helpful. So this is in Greece, okay, this is further away. Anyone can have his preferences, he writes, Sardis writes, whether he is a man or a woman, and I completely respect that. For me, however, a couple is only a man and a woman. The rest are just together. I'm not going to accept all the weddings, the parades, and anything else they do as normal. The ruling marks at least the second time a European court has ruled that biblical values violate the human rights of transgender individuals. You see where this is going culturally? We can hold whatever we want to hold inside this church building, or if we keep our mouths shut, we can't say anything against it. In 2019, a British court ruled that belief in Genesis 1:27, God created them male and female. A lack of belief in transgenderism and conscientious objection to transgenderism and our judgment are incompatible with human dignity and conflict with the fundamental rights of others. He wasn't saying they couldn't do it. He just said that's not normal, and God made it differently, and we should adhere to what God says. Not acceptable in our judicial system. There also was the case of David Makarath, a Reformed Baptist physician fired by the United Kingdom Department of Work and Pensions in 2018 for theoretically social media just declining to refer to any 6-foot-tall bearded man as madam. The British court system let stand his dismissal, fired from his job because he wouldn't call a man madam, deciding that Christians have a right to their faith, but only if it does not conflict with the rights of others. In other words, we don't have rights. We can't say what we want to say. We can't live the way we want to live because it might offend somebody else. The Greek Orthodox Church has described that nation's laws as satanic, and the prime minister has opposed it, following the favor bestowed on it by the former prime minister, a liberal, who claimed, "What God is it that has made, that has us make decisions that push children into bullying, humiliation, and suicides by being taught Christian and biblical principles?" Is what he's saying. Have you ever known any of these people who had sex change operations? I have. In my ministry, when I was a contractor in Dallas, I remember many times I went to a particular lumber yard at the heart of Dallas, and there was a young man there who was very feminine. And he went through the sex change operation and then came back to work. He's working the counter in there as a clerk in the lumberyard. And I just remember his response after the surgery. He said he was a fool. He should never have done it. He ended up committing suicide. And it's not Christians that are the bullying part of this. It is the other side, and they're saying, let us alone, let us do whatever we want to do and don't say anything about it. It does affect people. It does ultimately, in many, many cases, end in suicide and in regret. But we're not allowed to even read those stories in our current culture. Joe Biden has taken the agenda even further. Y'all hear what he said this past few weeks? Using the Bible to argue in favor of injecting children with chemicals and then doing body mutilating surgery that leaves them permanently sterile. Biden has claimed that people who identify as transgender are created in the image of God. How does he get away with that? That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Almighty God says. You understand that God wrote the first 5 books. You understand that? Moses is in the tabernacle in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and God descended in a flame of fire, came down there, spoke face to face with Moses, and wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Face to face. Moses would come out of that tabernacle shining like the sun. They had to put a veil over his face so they could even sit in his presence. Biden's speechwriters deceptively parroted theological liberals to imply that God created people transgender. It's not God that's confusing these people. That transgenderism reflects his design and order. The report says. Biden denies 2,000 years of unbroken Christian teaching on gender. while sinisterly insinuating that those who defend biblical truth and biological reality have buddied up with Beelzebub, Lord of the Dung. No, I think Biden is confused. I don't think it's us that are twisted and confused. But let me give you a positive note this morning. Since the U.S. Supreme Court's Dobbs decision, which threw out the 1973 Roe versus Wade decision, 10,000 lives have been saved. Precious little babies. Amen. Amen. You all realize that I'm estranged from at least four of my six daughters-in-law because I told one of them she did not have my permission as grandfather to take the life of my grandchildren. She came out as pro-choice, and I confronted her with that, with scripture, and pray for my family. It's my family as well as yours, some of yours, I know. All right, let's go to the Bible. Let's talk about 10 virgins. Great subject for church, isn't it? Well, unprepared. Only five of them were unprepared. Let me start by just reading the passage to you. I realize you all have Bibles. I realize that many of you don't carry your Bibles because I put it up there. And I realize that some of your Bibles are in the back window of your cars. Shame on you. But Jim Armstrong does have a real hard copy Bible back there. He just showed me. Well, I put it up here so that we see it, so that we hear it, so that we get the Word of God into our heads and we can really think about it. And I'm trusting that you will take my studies and my thoughts, my sermons, and think about them during the week. Get the Word of God out and read them for yourself. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins, 10 young women, who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom, the bridegroom. Five of them were blonde. Excuse me. I'm just seeing if you're listening this morning. My late wife, Hope, beautiful blonde, as you all know. She would have made me pay for that, by the way. Five of them were foolish, and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they did not take extra oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks with their lamps. Now, while the groom was delaying, they all became drowsy and they began to sleep. Normally, at night, you go to sleep. But at midnight, there finally was a shout, "Behold, the groom, come out to meet him." Then all 10 virgins got up, trimmed, or meaning lighted, their lamps. But the foolish virgin said to the prudent ones, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." However, the prudent ones answered, "No, there most certainly would not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the merchants and buy some for yourselves." But while they were departing on their way to buy the oil, the groom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Yet later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Two groups of people here, incredibly. And Jesus' summary of this in verse 13 says, "Be on the alert then, be prepared for the coming of the King, the groom, the Son of Man, Jesus, be prepared, be on the alert then, because you do not know the day or the hour." John F. Walvoord says it this way, Matthew 25, the final chapter of the Olivet Discourse, is divided into three sections. The first two sections are the familiar parables of the 10 virgins and the talents. Some were given more talents than others. They're judged according to how they used the talents God gave them. Concluding the section of illustration and application that began in 24 verse 32 with the fig tree, the final section here predicts the judgment of the Gentiles after the second coming of Christ. Each of the parables emphasizes the fact that when Jesus Christ comes, the saved will be separated from the lost. If you get nothing else out of this today, realize that we're in a spiritual battle and that people will be either saved or lost eternally. That's the reason we need to be sharing our faith, telling people about Jesus, confronting the evil of our culture, because there is a God who is going to bring to judgment. The day will come when the door is shut, the door to heaven is shut, and people will be left with the consequences of the life they've lived. Whether it is the virgins, the parable of the talents, or the sheep and the goats of the Gentiles, this is the point that is being emphasized. The second coming is a day of reckoning for those who await his coming to the earth. Our Lord uses the custom of a bridegroom claiming his bride as an illustration of Christ coming for his own. Let's talk about a Jewish wedding. It's different than our weddings. I remember a time when I took a beautiful blonde from Boise State, one of my sister's roommates, her name was Hope. We drove a couple hours down to home for Thanksgiving and for vacation, for a little holiday. And instead of flying home to Minnesota, Hope decided to come with our family. I was not dating her at the time. I was dreaming of dating her at the time, but she had plenty of other affectionate suitors. You know, they're Air Force personnel in Mountain Home, just 20 miles from Boise, and one of those guys had caught her eye. But she rides home with me. I had the car. And fortunately, and one of my sisters is there, and Hope comes along. We walk in the door of my home. My father took a look at Hope, and then he took me aside, and he said, "Son, don't let this one get away." Well, Dad, I don't intend to, but it all worked out well. But the first step in a Jewish wedding, the first step is the parents of the bridegroom and the bride would agree on the marriage of their children, and the dowry would be paid to the girl's parents. This was the legal marriage when they're children, when they're teenagers. I remember sitting at fellowship dinner, since the two families involved are not here this morning, I'm going to tell this story. One of the young men came up and sat at my table, and I was sitting there with a couple of families that are here. And he said, looked at me and he said, "I want to be a deacon like my dad. What do I have to do?" And I said, "Well, first, he's not even a teenager at that point, I don't think, maybe barely." And I said, "Well, first of all, you better finish high school and go to college or through Alert Academy or something, have a profession. But then you have to be married." And this child's eyes, this boy's eyes got about this big. And I said, "Well, let's look around. Who are the prospects for you to marry?" And I named one of the girls. All the girls were sitting at one table, the teenagers at one table, the younger girls his age at one table. And, oh, it was just hilarious. I thought it was hilarious. He thought it was terrifying. Well, that's the way it happened. The parents picked who their children are going to marry. Sometime later, meaning the children grow up, the bridegroom and his friends proceed from his home. He has established a home for his wife, for his bride. And now he's going to take his bride and bring her to his home. The bridegroom and his friends proceed from his home to the home of the bride to claim her as his own. Traditionally, this procession often took place in the middle of the night. The bride would be prepared for his coming. She'd have her stuff all together. She didn't know when he was coming. I'm sure she probably got wind that he was coming pretty soon. But the bride would be prepared, and then the friends would all join in the procession, returning to the home of the bridegroom, and then the party. The friends would join the procession in order to participate in the marriage feast, which was held at the home of the bridegroom. Such a feast would often continue for days, depending upon the wealth of those involved. So, three stages. First, the legal stage, arranged by the parents who pick the person their child will marry. The private procession, including the bridegroom claiming his bride, and then the public marriage feast attended by friends. So our story is point number two here in that process. In the illustration which Christ uses, 10 young virgins, unmarried friends of either the bride or groom, they're not bridesmaids, they're friends, join the return of the procession from the home of the bride to the home of the bridegroom in order to join the party. According to the custom, these young girls brought olive lamps, olive oil lamps, which were fitted to poles and held aloft to light the way from the bride's home to the groom's home. Flashlights we have in our culture. They didn't have flashlights. No batteries. They had oil lamps. As Christ unfolds the illustration, 5 of the maidens are declared to be wise and 5 foolish. The wise had brought oil in their vessels. Yes, they filled them, but they were using them while they were overnight, while they were sleeping, and the supply of oil for the lamps, because the lamps did not hold much oil themselves. They needed a supply. The 5 foolish maidens took no oil with them, just the lamps, while they waited for the coming of the bridegroom, and they all fell asleep. At midnight, the cry was heard that the bridegroom was coming. This cry was made by the leader of the procession, probably, and maybe by the entire company. Just get a group of people together at a wedding, as my 6 sons have been married, most of them, and big parties and processions and just frivolity and laughing and music, joy, and that was an invitation for others to join the procession. When the 10 maidens heard the procession coming, they quickly arose and lit their lamps. The foolish maidens suddenly realized that their lamps were running low and that they had brought no oil. Literally, chapter 25, verse 8 says, "The foolish said unto the wise maidens, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." So 5 are in darkness. 5 have the oil and they're prepared. The wise girls told the unwise to go and buy oil for themselves. The question of where the nearest Walmart was at that hour of the night, 24-hour Walmarts, is not answered. I'm teasing. But they may have awakened some shop owner living close by in order to purchase the oil. Now, the way we study the Bible here is observation, interpretation, application, and then correlation. Observation, what does the text say? Following the strict rules of exegesis, Walford writes, the context indicates that the subject is the second coming of Christ to the earth, not the rapture of the church. Can we just get that out of the way real quick up front? Many expositors have attempted to make this whole discourse apply to the church, or at least from Matthew 24:45 on, and make an application of the general truth of Christ's coming to rapture the church. I believe that, absolutely. But this passage isn't talking about that. The rapture begins in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. If I go, I will come again and take you to be with myself beautifully. But the upper room discourse has not happened yet, and the rapture has not been revealed. So it's questionable whether Christ would have tried to teach his disciples using an illustration of a truth that is not even known to them at this time. He's only mentioned the church one time in Matthew 16. Only once that we have a record of. So probably he's not talking about the rapture. Thus, our interpretation must be related to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. That's what he's been talking about all through chapter 24, now in chapter 25. And he's coming to establish his earthly kingdom. Some interesting observations. The number 10 may denote completeness. Everyone's included. Worldwide, everyone's included. You're either for him or against him. You either trusted Christ or you haven't. And that is the consequence. Once the door is shut, the opportunity is over. The judgment will come at the end of this chapter, certainly. The most significant fact in the entire illustration is that the bride is not revealed. The bride is not really even mentioned here. It's assumed that she's there, but she, if she relates to the church as the body of Christ, that's a different subject and not relevant here. The 10 virgins are friends who attend the wedding, but are not attending to the bride herself. They're not bridesmaids. If the details of the illustration are to be pressed, it argues in favor of identifying the virgins as the end-time tribulation saints rather than the church. Imagine the church is gone, raptured, taken away, and then the tribulation comes worldwide. And Revelation says multitudes of people come to faith in Christ. How are they treated? Beheaded. It says they're beheaded. When I was a child, a young person, I couldn't even imagine a culture where you would behead people. But wow, times have changed. Islam sweeping the world, and we've seen examples of that very thing around the world. Tribulation saints coming to faith may be who he's talking about here. Those that were prepared, they trusted Christ, they were martyred. They're at the throne demanding justice, and they receive it, ultimately. The portrayal of the maidens as virgins probably means no more than that they are young, unmarried women, friends either of the bride or the bridegroom, who would appropriately be included in the wedding feast. The fact that the five foolish virgins, in contrast to those who were wise, took no oil for their lamps is, Walford says, the most important fact of the entire illustration. When you trust Christ, you are given the Holy Spirit that is manifested or not in all kinds of gifts, in different ways. Your life, my life, certainly was changed dramatically. I've told you my testimony, I won't repeat it, but incredibly, when I went forward at a seminar at San Bernardino, Campus Crusade for Christ, my life changed from that moment. They took me from the auditorium, a couple thousand kids, and there were several of them. They took me to a separate room to counsel me. The most strange thing happened. Two young men snuck into the room uninvited. One got in the corner over there and one over there. It's a great big room, and here I am sitting on a couch with two counselors, two guys that were helping me understand the salvation process, making sure that I had prayed to receive Christ, which I did. These two guys are praying in tongues. strangely, they are facing the corners and they are saying exactly the same words at exactly the same time, in unison, not looking at each other. Now, what do you think happened at that point? The two young men that were counseling me got up and walked out to find help to deal with the two guys in the corners because they couldn't explain it and didn't understand it. I don't understand it. I know that I trusted Christ. My life was dramatically changed. And I do know that I do not have the gift of speaking in tongues. Some of you would say I don't have a gift of speaking in any language, including English. But the symbolic meaning of oil is well established in Scripture as referring to the Holy Spirit, especially as one who sanctifies, sets apart individuals for God, and who reveals the truth of God to believers. The anointing of kings and priests with oil in the Old Testament is well established. Walvoord writes, accordingly, any genuine saint of God has experienced a ministry of the Holy Spirit, which has caused a new birth, a new life. No question, my life was changed. My friends testified to it. Faculty members at Boise State University testified to the change. What happened to you, Tim? Jesus. Jesus. Yes, and the Word of God. Well, the wise virgins, by their supply of oil, typically are represented as having such a work of the Holy Spirit. They were ready. They were spiritually prepared to enter into the kingdom, while the foolish virgins lack this preparation. They weren't playing the game. The theological question of whether tribulation saints are indwelt by the Spirit, such as saints in the present church age, is not necessarily a problem. There's no clear indication that tribulation saints are indwelt by the Holy Spirit as members of the body of Christ are in the present age. It's different. The church age is uniquely different where God the Holy Spirit indwells Christians. After the rapture of the church, the ministry of the Spirit returns to that which was true before the day of Pentecost, defined in John 14:17. He dwells with you, Jesus said to the disciples, in contrast to what the church experienced, that he shall be in you. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 1, tongues like a flame of fire, incredible spiritual events happened. People were converted, drawn to Christ. Four distinct times that happened in the book of Acts, only four, uniquely to four different groups of people. What were the groups of people? The Jews first, then the Samaritans, then the Gentiles, chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 19, the followers of John the Baptist. Unique, dramatic manifestation of the Holy Spirit to bring all four of those groups into one church, the body of Christ. And if you're confused about speaking in tongues, just remember that in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says it's the very least of all the spiritual gifts. If you got it, praise God. Speak in tongues at home by yourself. Mind your own business. It's not something that's to be done publicly. And women are not to speak in tongues in the church. That's how chapter 14 concludes. It's not talking about ladies teaching other women or anything else. It's in context talking about speaking in tongues. But that's another subject. A genuine ministry of the Spirit was experienced by believers before Pentecost, a fact that is unmistakably taught in the Scriptures. Luke, Zechariah, Elizabeth, pregnant with John the Baptist, and Mary comes up and greets Elizabeth, and the baby leaps in her womb, and She is filled with the Holy Spirit. Zechariah was. In chapter Luke chapter 2, Simeon was. The wise virgins probably state that they cannot give their oil to the wisely state, that they can't give them their oil to the foolish virgins. The work of the Spirit is an individual ministry and it is not transferable. I cannot give my faith to my children. Boy, I tried. We did everything we could to raise them as Christians. They've all trusted Christ. I've baptized all of them. But yet I look at them and how can four of them be Democrats? I don't get it. Excuse me. It's not just a political party. It's a mindset opposed to the Word of God. I don't get it. I confess, I'm not a perfect parent. For this reason, in the illustration, they are instructed to go and buy oil for themselves. The Holy Spirit is not for sale, and it's not secured by money. I could preach a wonderful series of sermons on how to get into heaven. You need to give us money. Money, 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 money. I just can't do it with a clear conscience, and I think God would strike me dead. What is intended is that they should make proper preparation for the coming of the bridegroom. The possibility that the foolish virgins eventually were able to buy oil should not be pressed to the conclusion that they find salvation after it's too late and the doors are shut. The point is that they were too late. When Christ returns, it will be too late for those who have not previously come into right relationship with Him. Today is the day of salvation. This is confirmed by the fact that when they attempt to enter the home to participate in the marriage feast, they are denied entrance. In a modern world where churchianity has so often replaced reality and spiritual things, and church membership and mere outward conformity of religious exercises is substituted for a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, the warning of Christ to the 10 virgins may be understood as a warning to the church today. About 3 weeks ago, I gave you a list of Billy Graham, A.W. Tozer, W.A. Criswell, these men that estimated that in the local Christian church in America, somewhere between 75 and 85% of the people don't know Jesus. They're just coming to church. I remember somebody said, they asked a man that came to church one Sunday, right out here, they were talking out in the parking lot, and he said, well, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? And the other man said, I take communion. I'm a church member. I was baptized. But have you trusted Jesus? That's the point here. Have you truly trusted Jesus? Individuals should search their hearts and be sure that they have a genuine work of the Spirit. Five foolish, five wise. You think of the cross of Christ, two thieves, divided. Only one of those two did Jesus say, today you'll be with me in paradise, in heaven, in eternal glory. You didn't do anything to deserve it. Speaking of the thief on the cross. Except he trusted Jesus as he was dying on the cross. He was saved. The other man, eternally lost. Let me conclude with this illustration. A Norwegian explorer named Amundsen was the first to discover the magnetic meridian of the North Pole and the South Pole, the magnetic field. He took a homing pigeon with him on one voyage to the North Pole. When he reached the top of the world, he opened the homing pigeon's cave and set it free. Where would it go? He's probably curious. He was hoping it would go home. Amundsen's wife, back in Norway, looked up from the doorway of her home and saw the pigeon circling in the sky above. It told her that her husband was alive. He was still alive. Wherever in the world he was still alive, and that he was coming back home to her. We have the Word of God that tells us that Jesus is alive, that he is in heaven. He's coming for us one of these days. And Jesus is saying, we better be ready, because the door will be shut one of these days. We don't know what day. We don't know the day or the hour. Be ready. Be ready for his coming. If you're not, please talk to me. Please talk to someone you know is a Christian, and make today the day of salvation. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this parable. Thank you, Father, for this story about marriage, about lots of happy times, and yet it ends very badly for five young girls left out, eternally left out of the kingdom because of their unbelief, because of their unpreparedness, for them just foolishly going about their life and their business and being happy and being silly and being little girls, and yet not really paying attention to spiritual matters and to what really ultimately is important. May each one of us today truly, faithfully turn to the Lord Jesus, confessing our sins, realizing that he died upon the cross for our sinfulness, and that we simply, as a free gift, need to receive it. The wages of sin is death, and we're all in that death cycle, all of us. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.